Well, so today we're into Galatians, and I know some of you have had the opportunity to read through the book in preparation for today. And in one sense, it kind of follows on from what I was preaching about on Sunday night past here when we were looking at Nehemiah and Ezra, where we said, you know, they needed to learn in that period of church history, the Old Testament church history, how to disagree well and how to be able to come at things from different angles. And in a sense, that's what this letter's about. And whereas in other days, I've just tried to give a bit of an overview of the book of whatever we're looking at, today, as we come to the letter G, I'm going to go into Galatians in a little bit more depth and look at the passages a bit more carefully. Having said that, on the sheet that's for today's session, you'll know that the basic question, I think, is behind the book of Galatians is, why would you settle for second best and blow the greatest gift you've ever been given? Why would you settle for second best when you've been offered and given the greatest gift that's ever been given? For Paul, like many people throughout church history, there is in the vital and just wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ something that is of such value that settling for anything less than that is just silliness. And in fact, Paul's letter to the Galatians is probably his angriest statement in the whole of the New Testament. Many other letters of Paul have a bit where he says, I'm really thankful for you because of this or that or whatever. But on this occasion, Paul's letter to the Galatians, there are no words of thanks. He just jumps straight in to telling them off, really. And it's quite shocking reading in some ways. But it does come back to what we were saying about Ezra and Nehemiah last week, on Sunday night, that we should be able to hold different opinions and to hold them healthily and to disagree passionately but still love each other at the end of the day. We should be able to bring our individual convictions and things that we've seen about God and passionately defend them, but then say, okay, let's go and kneel at the table together and share bread and wine before Christ and still love one another. And so Paul's letter to the Galatians, he disagrees vehemently with what's happening in that church, and he's not short about saying so. He's very clear. But as he does so, nonetheless, it is the heart of the pastor who wants to put things right at the end of the day for them. And if you like, the issue that's at the heart that's causing the conflict between them, and it's good conflict because it's conflict that's hopefully going to lead to better health for all of them. The conflict is about circumcision. And if you like, that was the number one issue in the New Testament times that caused them most distress and most argument and most tension and most disagreement. Paul has a very particular position on it. As many, I think all the men here would be very grateful that he has side won. He basically says circumcision, important symbol as it is, particularly for the Jewish people, is not obligatory for people who have come to faith through Christ. So let me take you through some of the letter and we'll see where it takes us. So Paul, it starts, an apostle sent not from God, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. That's typically how he opened the books. He would tell you who he was and who was with him and who he was writing to. So the next bit then is a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, wonderful. Blessing. That's what we expect at the beginning of the passage. Tell us who you are, who you're writing to. give us a blessing. The next bit we're expecting is, now I'm really thankful for you because, and then what he says instead is, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have said already, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So rather harsh words to them, this church that he loves. And Galatians, I should say, is written to a territory rather than a particular place. Ephesus is a particular place. Philippi is a particular place. Thessalonica is a particular place. Rome, particular place. But Galatia is more like a region. It's really what we'd call a part of the Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. So it's a massive big area. And a number of churches you read about in Acts are churches that he had planted in that area. But Galatia, so it's more like saying to the people in North Derbyshire. It's not just a particular, it's not to Chesterfield or to Clown or to Bolsover, it's to Derbyshire. You know, it's that sort of area. And so it seems to be that the background is that there are two different versions of what Christianity is all about going on and in the earliest church. Now, I have to say I find this really helpful because we have all sorts of issues that we disagree about at the moment. We have huge issues to discuss in the church and we have in every generation, if we're honest. And sometimes we say, oh, if we could only get back to the early church and how perfect it was back then. And Galatians is one of the first books written in the whole of the New Testament. And what does it give evidence of? A church that's having fisticuffs. I find that really helpful. And maybe I'm a bit warped for thinking that way, but I think that's really helpful because we should be able to have different convictions and hold them preciously, but also still love one another. So he's really quite sharp here. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. You're deserters, you lot. The one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. It's not just that we've got a different opinion here, you're turning to a different gospel, because it's not the gospel I preached, says Paul. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let it be eternally condemned. He sends them to hell, basically. Can you imagine your preacher getting up on a Sunday morning? I'm astonished at you lot. That's a very short service. You lot, you should go to hell. That's effectively what he's saying. And that would not probably go down well in a lot of our churches, I suggest. And he's not trying to win their approval. He's not trying to be Mr. Popular. He's trying to speak from his convictions. And one of the things that obviously has been going on is that those who've been preaching a different gospel say, who's this Paul guy that you're listening to him? Who's this Paul fella? He's not really a proper apostle. He's not really one of the 12 down in Jerusalem. What's his standards? By what authority is he speaking? So Paul goes on then from verse 11. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you is not something that man made up. I didn't come up with this. I didn't go into a library and study it. I didn't go into a science laboratory and do an experiment that came up with this theory. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It was revealed to me. Jesus showed it to me. Not something I came up with. And he goes on with a bit of autobiographical stuff. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard this report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. It's a wonderful autobiographical passage, really, because Paul's saying, you know, this is my story. This is the rumour that's gone around about me. This is the reputation. The one who previously was persecuting is now the one who's preaching the gospel, he's trying to destroy. Notice he says Christ was revealed, his Son in me. There's whole books written about the New Testament, about the way Paul uses little words like in, of, with, etc. Those little preposition words. And here he says an interesting phrase, to reveal his Son in me. Not just to me, but actually in me, as a work has happened inside my life. The other thing to notice is that, and largely this is consistent with the picture we have in Acts of Paul, except for the bit where Paul says that he did not receive his message from anyone else but God, because other places, like in Corinthians, which we've looked at already, he says, this is the message that we're all agreed on, which I received from those who were before me. So there's a bit of both story, both sides. I've received this through the church, but I've also received it directly from God. And there's a sense in which both are true. I receive the good news, and I receive it because the church preaches it, makes it known to me in some way. But also, ultimately, I'm dependent on the fact that God has made it known to me. And we know that because, you know, no matter how many children you teach in Sunday school or share the good news through youth club and the gospel, you do all you can to nurture them in the faith. But ultimately, whether they respond to God's grace in Christ or not depends on the work of God. So it is both our work and God's work working in tandem together. So Paul establishes here his credentials. And then in the chapter 2, I love this passage because it talks about a real good fisticuff between Paul and Peter. He says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also. I went in response to the revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. That's a good phrase, isn't it? Seem to be leaders. Are they really? They seem to be. For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Why are we suddenly bringing circumcision in? Because that's the issue behind the letter. Circumcision, even though he was a Greek. The matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Interesting, they sent spies in to spy out and to manipulate. So you could, you know, you think this is Russia and America or something. This is the New Testament, this is the church. You know, that so often we hear people saying, if it could only get back to the early church. Why? Because we have spies and people want to circumcise each other. And also, wonderful, let's get back there. As for those who seem to be important, his authority has been challenged. Those who seem to be important, you know, Peter and those lot, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Sounds a bit arrogant, doesn't it? God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. They just confirmed what I said. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Then they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, a couple of things to say about that passage. One is there's a lot of "they seem to be," and a lot of sort of, you know, you think they're important, but really? Yeah. So there's a certain amount of tension there, obviously. But at the same time, what I love about this passage is that there's no competition going on. They sit down and listen to each other's story, and they recognize, okay, your calling and your anointing is for the Jews, yours is for the Gentiles. But we're both serving the same gospel ultimately. We're still serving the same Christ. We're living out our vocations. And that's so important when we see other churches and other groups doing well or doing something different than us. And jealousy can often arise. There's no need for it. When I was working in Sheffield up at Aston, number of people over a period of time went off to another church down in Sheffield called the Mega Centre, which was a big sort of town city centre church, several hundred members, doing a lot of good stuff. And there was also the St. Thomas Philadelphia Church, which was doing very, very well. And people were going off there and joining them. And people would say, you know, they'd say all sorts of negative things about those churches. And I'd say, no, look, they've got their calling and they're serving God in the way they're serving. Bless them and God bless what they're doing. It doesn't undervalue or invalidate what we're doing. What we're doing in this context, in this place, is also what we're called to do. And that's no less important or no greater importance. We've got our individual callings and we've got to serve that. So praise God for a good bit of conflict and tension here for them. On to verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Another good fisticuff. Excellent. Because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those belonging to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I pulled Peter to one side. No, he didn't. He said, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he goes on to talk about the conflict that him and Peter, a real big public row that he has with Peter. Again, praise God for the early church. It shows us that it's quite possible for us to have conflict in a healthy way. It goes on in chapter 3 to get to the heart of the matter. And it goes back to the Old Testament law. And it goes back to the covenant. And basically, he says what we said a few weeks ago when we were looking at Exodus, that you don't follow the law in order and get circumcised and follow all the rites and rituals so that you'll get right with God. God puts you right with himself through his offering of the covenant, and having done so, then you live out of those laws and those rules as a guidance of how to live both individually before God and corporately with each other and in your mission into the world. Nothing has changed in Jesus, he is saying. In the Old Testament, yes, a sign of that Old Testament people was that they would have circumcision, but now that didn't establish their relationship with God. It was a sign that they were in relationship with God. Now in the same way, we don't have to have that because Christ has dealt with it directly himself and invites all people, those who are circumcised and those who aren't, into relationship with himself. So that's at the heart of that passage. He goes on, I can't go into all the details, but chapter 3 and 4, he continues to use a lot of Old Testament references to say to those who have been influenced by those who are the Judaizers, he argues against their thinking. And in chapter 5, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He sees what the Judaizers are trying to do as nothing short of something that's going to bind them up and hold them back, act as resistance to what God wants to do in their lives. But he says, look, actually Christ wants for you freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and don't be burdened again. He says, mark my words. And this is, again, it's a very sort of direct passage. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will have no value to you at all. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? And again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. His argument is very simply this. I came along, I preached you the gospel, it was revealed to me. It says this, you get right with God by believing in Christ. Put your faith in him, and that means you get justified and you're right with God. He fills you with the Holy Spirit, and now you live by the Spirit. He's as simple as that. And then these Judaizers come along and said, yeah, that's fine, but actually what you need to do is follow these laws, get yourself circumcised, do all this. And he says, if you go back to that religious stuff, and don't follow, that's a different gospel. It's not the gospel I've given you. And if you do that, well, basically, you're falling away from what God's best for you. So back to that basic question behind the book. Why would you ever settle for second best when God has given you the perfect gift? He then goes on to say, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Those are very helpful words to us as we figure out how to live Christianly in the world today. The only thing that matters and counts is faith expressing itself through love. I sometimes wonder when I'm going on a flight, you know, they're starting to run down the runway and they're taxiing to the end of the runway and they're giving all those instructions, you know, seatbelts under and all the rest of it and what to do and with your life belt and all that, and making sure your seat's in the upright position and in the event of emergency what you have to do. And the bit that always annoys me is because, especially when I'm on a lot of these flights where the seats are that close to my face, you know, where they say, you know, in the event of a crash, you know, lean forward. There's no way I can lean forward. And I think, what difference would it make if this plane smashes to a million smithereens? What difference will it make if my seat was upright or not, and whether I was in the crash position or not? When I've been pulverized into the face of the earth. That's crazy thinking, really. I don't get it, really. Maybe that's just my warped way of thinking about things. But nonetheless, I also wonder that sometimes about the things that we fall out over. And here, circumcision is one of those issues. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. But what are the matters of the day-to-day that we get so uptight about in our church life? I know the ones we're going to get uptight about that are what I call hot potatoes, and I'm going to encourage conversations about this around the circuit. Things like the transgender issue, things like definitions of marriage, things like sexuality. Those are the big issues of our day. Also, dare I say, the B word in the room, Brexit. You know, these are things that we are going to vehemently disagree about. But let's face it, if it's Independence Day and suddenly a lot of aliens turn up and out of orbit ready to, you know, pulverize us all, will it matter who's sleeping with who or who's married to who or who's doing what with whoever? Will it really matter? Possibly not. When the environmental, you know, chaos happens that keeps getting predicted because of our abuse of the planet, Will it really matter? We saw just this week in Mozambique. Mozambique, those awful floods, such a loss of life. Again, climate change being at the heart of all of that. does a lot of the issues that they were probably fighting over in those communities and getting tension and dissensions about in those communities, because every tension, every relationship has them, will they really matter? It comes back to Paul's words, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running such a good race. I love these words. You were running such a good race. Who could in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, this is really rude, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's really not nice, is it? You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Oh boy, he's really quite strong and straight talking in this letter. And then just the beautiful part at the end of the book, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Fascinating that he's moved now from the conflicts that are external amongst people to the internal conflicts. The part of me that wants to follow God and do what pleases and shows my trust in God, and the part that's really selfish and wants to do its own thing. The flesh and the spirit, he often describes that by. Interestingly, wonderful illustration from years ago. These two are always fighting within me, like two dogs having a fight, the flesh and the spirit. Which one wins? The one I feed. Yeah. So how do I feed my spirit? It's by using all those different means of grace, readings, prayers, the scriptures, fellowship, all those things, service of God, fasting, all those different means of grace by which we might grow in our walk with God. And he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that God's at work in us and through us. And in chapter 6, he talks about restoration. Having talked about the conflict, he goes on in chapter 6 about how to restore the fellowship. And in the very final words of the whole book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.